And I have to apologize. I looked high and low from my notes that I have, and I don't know what I did with them.
It's okay, because I was worried that I wasn't going to find my notebook, because I put it all away with Christmas stuff, I thought, but I didn't.
Well, that's what he's going through already. He needs what he's going through today.
Well, he said he couldn't find his notes for...
But anyway, they're somewhere, but I've moved things around quite a bit lately.
So we're on verse 16.
Yeah, that's what I have.
I know.
Yep.
As far as I know.
Yep.
Of 33, though?
34.
34.
Oh, 34.
Yep.
So, anyway, Nathan, would you open in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us to worship you, and we ask that you be with us tonight for the Bible study. Lord, let us take your word and understand it and apply it to our lives, Lord. Grow your kingdom and make disciples of you as you have called us to do, Lord. We thank you for your son, Jesus. For his sake we pray. Amen. Amen.
Beginning with verse 16 down through verse 20, if you would, Valerie.
If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern, will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In the moment they die, in the middle of the night, the people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand.
Okay, if you recall, Elihu now is addressing Job and the three friends, and he's in his conversation, he's claiming to speak for God, and he's asked them to test his words and to choose for yourself what is right when he, and so on. So now in verse 10 he said, therefore listen to me, and now in verse 16, if you have understanding, hear this. So if we have understanding, what do we understand here? What are we understanding? Well, the first question, okay, shall one who hates justice rule? What's the answer to the question?
No.
The answer is no, okay? All you gotta do is look at our government, all right? There is no one, I can't say that, there's no one that I know of in our government that hates, that loves justice, okay? Let me tell you my story. I think I told you this, but I was thinking of going into the law, and I took a paralegal course, thinking that that would be, I'd get my feet wet in the law, and I'd find out whether law was something I wanted to do. And there was a public defender who got up in front of us in the classroom, and he was proud of the fact that he got people off who he knew were guilty. And in the subsequent discussion, what I learned about the justice system in the United States is not about justice, it's about advocacy. And if I am your lawyer, I am your advocate, and I need to seek to do what is best for you. And if what is best for you is to get you off from a guilty charge, that's what I need to seek to do. That is not justice. And that's why I concluded I shouldn't be a lawyer. My wife told me, well, you can do other things in law. You know, you can do wills and you can do, and I said, I wouldn't be happy doing wills. If I was a lawyer, I would want to be in the courtroom. Mm-hmm. And that ended that. Because I would be after justice. So, no. If they hate justice, they shouldn't rule. And Will you condemn a righteous mighty one who says to the king, worthless one to nobles, wicked ones? What's Elihu doing here?
Just as a guess, it seems like he's trying to say God is just, therefore, and if I think ahead, he'll probably say, since he's just, he would not punish Job unjustly.
Okay, and notice what he says about they, okay? They being rich, the poor, they are all the work of his hands, and they all die in a moment. And people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. Okay? I don't know what you think about when you go to a funeral, but I always think that for those people who deny the truth and don't know Christ, they now know Christ and they maybe wish they had. Or if, as I understand the scriptures, men are hostile to God and hate God, even in hell they hate him. They've got exactly what they want, no God. The moment you die, you're in eternity. And I always wonder what a Stalin or Pol Pot, Mao Tse-tung, Hitler, Genghis Khan, what they would tell us if they came back from the dead. And it's reminded me of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is in torment, and he doesn't ask to come out of torment. He asks only for a drop of water for himself. But what he does ask for is someone to go to his brothers to tell them the gospel. And he's given the answer, they already have Moses and the prophets. They don't need somebody from the dead. And by the way, we already have somebody from the dead. It's Christ. He is the one risen from the dead. And so Elihu is saying something that sometimes we don't keep in mind. And sometimes when I sit around and listen to people talk and all they talk about is money, I think, where is their God? What is their God? I don't ask the question, but it does cross my mind. So then we have this situation where God shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor. They're all the work of his hands, all of us. And in a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away. So then in verse 21 through 30, if you would, Eileen.
For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He that breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they are caused the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared.
Okay, so His eyes are upon the ways of man and sees all his steps. This should remind you of the psalmist who says, and if I go into the deepest parts of the earth, thou art there. If I go to heaven, you are there. Wherever I go, you are there. And his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. One of the things that we need to understand about how wicked man is when the wrath of God is poured out, what do the wicked do? They run to the mountains and seek to hide from the wrath of God. Whereas when the wrath of God is poured out, the remedy is to run to God and repent and confess. But that is not what the wicked do. They run from God and seek to hide. The eyes of God are upon the ways of man and see all his steps. And Elihu continues, there's no darkness or deep where the workers of iniquity may hide. Okay? There's nowhere to hide. The wicked. And one of the problems with the wicked is that, as the scripture says, and I don't remember where, but it says that the wicked say, where's God? You know, where is he? So they continue to do their wickedness, and they don't comprehend that they are storing up for themselves the wrath of God. There is a thought in the scriptures that that God, as it were, has a cup, and that cup is filled with wrath. And as the cup it gets filled with wrath, finally it comes to the brim, and at the point where his wrath is full, then he pours it out. And the wicked seek to hide from God, and there is no place for them to hide, and God does not need to consider a man further. Okay? They should go before God in judgment. And this is, again, as Christians, we go before God as Christians for our judgment. What is our judgment? Our judgment was done at the cross. So when I go before God and I confess my sin, I know that my judgment was finished, complete at the cross. But the wicked don't do that. They don't go before God in judgment. As the writer of the Hebrews says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. But you and I, as Christians, we die, and we are absent from the body, present with the Lord, because our judgment was at the cross. And because our judgment was at the cross, therefore we are present with God. As Paul says in Thessalonians, as long as I am in this body, I am absent from God. But when I depart this body, I am in God's presence. The wicked are not so. And God breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. I don't know about you, but when I pray for people in government, I pray that some of them would be removed. Okay, I think of the scriptures. Okay, remember Herod in Acts. He stood up in front of the people and he was patting himself on the back and he was robed and all this beautiful stuff, and everybody said, oh, he's like a god, and immediately he died. And I always wonder why God sustains Biden, Pelosi, etc. I wonder, why does God keep these people? They're elderly, they're not all there as far as I'm concerned, and yet God sustains them in their position. Why? As a Christian, I have to ask that question. What am I supposed to be learning as a Christian because God has these wicked people in office? What am I to be learning? And how should I be praying? Because he breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry. You know, why is Putin still in power? He's an ill man. He's sick. Okay? Why is he in power still? Why is Biden still in power? He's 80-some years old. Pelosi's 80-some years old. Don't know.
It also says somewhere, and he gave them over to their sins.
That's right. Exactly. And as a Christian, okay, because they sin, we pay a price. Mm-hmm. Okay? The wicked leaders cause those who are led pain.
No, I'm talking about the ones being led are wallowing in their sins. So.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So he gives them over and
right.
doesn't give them what they need.
You are correct. And that's why we need to understand when Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed, and then we have this list, and the very first thing that is reveals God's wrath is homosexuality. So when we are involved in this homosexual baloney in this country, we need to understand that we are under God's judgment. Another thing that we need to understand is when women rule and children rule, we are under God's judgment. And if you, I don't know if you want to do this, but it's disheartening to me if you discover how many women are in government. It is very disheartening because I know what the scripture says. When women are in authority, we are under judgment. And think of the churches that put women in authority. We're under judgment when that happens. So we continue, okay? He knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. Well, we haven't seen that yet in this country or in certain aspects of the world, but we can trust that it will happen. The church is always triumphant. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. Again, if you read the minor prophets, and if you read Ezekiel in particular, you'll see that the leadership of Israel was neck deep in idolatry, neck deep in disregarding God's law, and God, in his wisdom, disciplined Israel, Judah, and he dispersed Israel, and that's what he does. And he does this because they turned aside from following him. Now, the sad thing is we have a lot of people in this United States who profess to be Christians who have likewise turned aside, and they are wicked. And they have no regard for any of God's ways, and therefore they cause the cry of the poor to come to him. Now that's one thing we can be thankful for, because when people reach the end of their own devices, they may bow the knee and come to Christ. When he keeps quiet, who then condemn? And when he hides his face, who can behold him? That is in regard to both nation and man. So what Elihu is saying here is that this is not only an individual thing, it is a corporate thing. Okay, when we are, take the church, for instance. Okay, the church is disciplined as a whole, and individuals within the church individually are disciplined. And if the church as a whole is being disciplined, individuals need to make a decision whether they leave the church they're part of or whether they endure the discipline and hope to bring the body into repentance and restoration. That's a decision that I've known a lot of people have had to deal with and to face. And that's an individual decision. Godless men should not rule nor be snares of the people. And sadly, if you look at YouTube or the TV or various other means of communication, you'll see that the airwaves are full of godless people proclaiming to preach the gospel. Full. And sadly, that's the truth. And many of those congregations are very, very large. And many of them not only are very large congregations, but then they have satellite churches. It can be not good. But Elihu is addressing Job and his three friends. So he's asking some questions, and then he's saying something about God himself. And Nathan, why don't you finish the chapter?
For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms? Just because you disavow it, you must choose and not I. Therefore speak what you know. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God.
Okay, by the end of the chapter, he zeroes in on Job. But he begins it with a question. And that question has to do with, has anybody said that he's borne chastisement and will offend any more? Okay? We have a problem. And the problem is, as Christians, we know that we still deal with the flesh. So if we've borne God's discipline, we still offend. That's what we do as long as we're in the flesh. Okay? It's an ongoing process. You know, one of the things that I find encouraging is when Peter goes to the Lord and he says to the Lord, how often should I forgive my so-and-so? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. Okay, what should that tell you about God himself? If I am to forgive you 70 times seven, what does that communicate to you about God himself?
He'll forgive us.
That he'll forgive you.
Unconditionally.
Unconditionally, because of the work of Christ. Which brings us to 1 John, okay, chapter 2. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you are like I am, and apparently like Paul, you have what Paul calls a besetting sin, something that you just keep doing. You don't want to do it, you don't desire to do it, but your flesh keeps falling into that particular problem. So you find yourself confessing it over the years, and it becomes a besetting sin. Eventually, for instance, my example of stealing. When I first became a Christian, I embezzled $2 million. After I've been a Christian for 20 years, I realized that stealing a paperclip is still stealing. But that's a process. Okay, I don't come to that understanding and knowledge until I work through the process of understanding the nature of stealing and the consequences of stealing. And that's a problem. And what Elihu is saying, is there somebody out there who says, I have borne chastisement and I will not offend anymore? Well, many of us probably say, that's my intent, but it's not my actual practice. But you should become more sensitive to sin. So Elihu then goes and says, is there anyone who comes and says, teach thou me what I do not see? If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. This should remind you of David in Psalm 51, who says, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Okay? Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And this is, teach me thou what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Again, this is what Paul reminds us in Romans 7. Those things that I would not do are the things I do. Those things I would do are the things I don't do. This is a ongoing conflict as long as we are in the flesh. Because that's, again, what Paul says in Romans 7, that this body, sin indwells this body. Shall God recompense on your terms because you've rejected it? For you must choose and not I, therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me. So now he addresses Job. Now remember, part of the issue that we have in this book is that Job is presented in chapters 1 and 2 as a righteous man. But in chapters 42, he repents in dust and ashes. So here, Elihu is confronting Job. Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men. He adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So up to this point, what do you conclude about Job, and what is the cause in chapter 42 for his, quote, repenting in dust and ashes? Chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. So up to this point in Job 34, with Elihu speaking, what do we know about Job that he speaks without knowledge, his words do not have wisdom, and he answers like a wicked man? What do we know so far?
He didn't think he was doing anything wrong, but he really was.
Are we saying Elihu is right here?
Elihu is making an observation. There's no comment in the book of Job by God or anybody else about Elihu, whether he's right or wrong. Okay? Mm-hmm. And Elihu is presented as one who's, quote, okay? He claims to speak for God, and we're not saying anything about Elihu, whether he's right or wrong, but he touches on some things that Job's three friends didn't, okay? He touches on things that give us a clue to what happens in chapter 42. Again, in chapter 42, in verse 7, and it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. There's nothing said about Elihu. Nothing. Pro or con. God goes to the three friends, and he's angry. His wrath is kindled against the three friends. And therefore, Job, okay, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Okay, so throughout this whole book, okay, and this is the problem of the book. Okay, the problem. Job is presented as a righteous man, and his three friends come along, and according to God, whatever the three friends said was in opposition to what Job said, and what Job said is right according to God. And the three friends have God's wrath. Again, nothing is being said about Elihu, pro or con, in the whole book. Elihu is just coming out, and he claims to be speaking for God. So we, the reader, have to consider what Elihu says, and we have to weigh what Elihu says. And so when Elihu says that Job should be tried to the limit because he answers like a wicked man, he adds rebellion to his sin. What does he see, and what is he saying? You have to understand, at the end, Job repents in dust and ashes. What's he repenting of? What is God's critique of Job? What is God's critique of the three friends? And what do we do with Elihu?
We haven't gone through God's critique of Job yet.
No, we haven't. That's why Elihu comes before that. And again, nothing is said.
But prior to the repent in dust and ashes, it says, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you.
That's right.
And then, to me, it's when God is saying, were you there when I created the earth? You know, how can you possibly know me?
What you're not dealing with is, how does Elihu fit in all this? Remember, this is God's word, okay? And everything he puts in his word is important. So whatever Elihu says is important. So where does Elihu fit? How does what he say help us to understand what the three friends and Job and this whole business?
Well, as we went through this, I think that the three friends were blaming Job. And Elihu is kind of saying, this is what God says, or this, and this is what I'm hearing, but this is what God says. And then, well, that's as far as I'm thinking.
Okay, remember, and that's good thinking in terms of where you're going.
Okay.
But remember, okay, that at the very beginning of Elihu's speech, okay, he is speaking. He begins to speak in 32, and when he begins to speak, he is speaking in anger. And his anger was against Job. Against Job, his anger burned because he justified himself before God. Okay?
Before God, or I have here rather than God?
He justifies himself. It's a little bit like what people say, you know, they do something and then they go, well, I didn't intend to. Well, but you did it, okay? And Job, in the process of his defense to his three friends, okay, remember, and again, this is part of the problem, okay? God says to Satan, have you observed my righteous servant Job? All right? So the three friends come along, and they have their critique of this, and they, in their critique, they assume certain things that are not true. They assume Job sinned and he's being punished because of God's, because he sinned, and he sinned because he didn't take care of the poor. He didn't, you know, they have this whole list of things that aren't true. And so then Job defends himself, and then Elihu begins to speak, and when he begins to speak, he is speaking, quote, in anger. He's angry with Job because he justified himself and he didn't justify God. He's defending himself.
If I verse 37, because, and just before that, because his answers are like those of wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. The only rebellion that I can think of that I've seen in Job's responses is that he's saying, I didn't deserve this, and why is God doing this to me?
Have you ever heard anybody else say that? Yeah. We all do.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. You see, what's it, Job, I don't know what Job knew, okay, about God, but what do we know? Okay, what do we know? Everything in life, all things work together for good to them who are called, who are predestinated. All things are there to conform us to the image of Christ. So when something happens in our life and we grumble and complain, are we like Job? And the answer is, of course.
Yeah.
Of course. Okay? Because God has said, has he not said, that I am busy making you into the image of my son. And after he says that, he goes down and says, nothing in the created world can separate you from my love. So when I'm in the doldrums, or the tragedy of life has happened in my life, I am not separated from God's love. In fact, he's busy in my life conforming me to the image of his son, as painful as it might be. Okay? But how often are we like the wicked who say, where is God? Where is God? God can't be in this. Why? Because it's too painful. Okay? And this is horrible. So what we see, and again, we have to understand that Elihu is a man. He does not have the wisdom of God. He is speaking as a young man to his elders, and he is addressing this. And notice in verse 34, in chapter 34, verse 16, if you have understanding, hear this, listen to the sound of my words. And he begins in that chapter to speak about who should rule and how God observes the wicked and how the wicked cannot hide from him. And then he ends the chapter with addressing Job in particular. And chapter 35 is all about Job in particular. So again, coming back to the whole book, Elihu is neither commended nor rebuked by anybody. Elihu just comes into the book, and he has these chapters where he speaks, And then God speaks, and then we have God addressing Job and the three friends.
But at the same time, Job, in 1 verse 21, it says, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked I shall return.
Yep.
The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he's blessing the Lord there. And then again, in response to his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
That's true. But then we have, later on, in Job, in chapter 3, okay, he curses the day he was born.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, when you curse the day that you're born, you're saying something about God.
You're faulting him.
Yes. Okay? By the way, Job is not the only one who curses the day he was born. There's at least one other who curses the day he was born. So, Job, in his first opening salvo, okay, is lamenting. Notice, as you said, he does not curse God, okay?
Well,
he curses the day he was born.
Then he did, and he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. So it's just a matter of not cursing, but he also blesses.
That's right. He blesses God, but curses the day he was born.
Yeah.
Okay? That's a problem. Okay? What are we to do? We are to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God for you. We are to come before God with praise on our lips before we pour out our requests. And mind you, I've never been in Job's shoes. Okay? I don't know what I would do. And there are days, well, I think I told you, there are days when I've been so angry with God that I'm sure I blasphemed. But God was merciful and gracious and didn't consume me in his anger, and he led me to passages of scripture where his servant said, Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. I was very thankful for that passage of scripture. Okay? Very thankful. God is merciful. He is merciful every day. But that's why the question here is, what function does Elihu have in the book? Okay, it takes up what? He takes up chapter 32 through 37. Okay, six chapters.
I think I always assumed when God spoke against the three friends, I never placed in my head that there were actually four.
Yeah, there's Eliphaz. Eliphaz is the vision.
Yeah.
And the reason Eliphaz is the one that God addresses is because Eliphaz is at least one who, quote, had an experience of God. Okay, remember he had a vision. And he builds his theology on the vision. Bildad, he appealed to the fathers. It's kind of like the Reformed people who appeal to Luther and Calvin, etc. Okay, that's Bildad. And then there's Zophar, who's the practical individual. If it works, that's the way it is. So the least offensive of the three is Eliphaz. He at least had some vision. Now he builds his theology on the vision. Bildad builds his theology on the fathers. Zophar is the practical individual. But Job is different than all three. What is the difference in chapter 42? I heard you, and now I see you. The other three didn't hear or see. Job heard and saw. And as a consequence, he confesses. He repents. The other three, they don't repent. As a matter of fact, Job has to intercede for them. In verse 8 of chapter 42, "Now therefore take yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you." Job is their priest. "I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now this is God's critique of the three friends and Job. Again, there's no critique of Elihu. None.
But that last sentence there on verse 8 just seems like it contradicts what we're saying about Job's response, because "you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has."
Okay, but the thing that separates them most completely is that Job reaches the point where he confesses. That's what a righteous man does. A righteous man confesses his sin. That's what a righteous man does. A non-righteous person does not confess his sin. Now, all of this book, okay, leads us to the process where Job, who is said to be righteous in chapters 1 and 2, and throughout the book we have this dialogue between the three friends and Job, and then we have a dialogue between the Lord and Job, and then what does Job do when all the dialogue is done? He repents. Okay, he repents. So, let me ask you a question. How does a righteous man live? By faith. Right. So when God says to Satan, "Have you observed my righteous servant Job?" What is God saying about Job?
By faith.
He lives by faith. Okay? It doesn't mean he keeps the law. It doesn't mean he does everything as he should. It means that he is living by faith. The righteous live by faith. Which is why when he loses everything, he does what we've already observed. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Only a man of faith is able to say that. Okay? A man who is not a man of faith cannot say that. Only a man of faith can say that. But a man of faith, as we know from Abraham and ourselves, a man of faith struggles with faithfulness. Okay? He struggles. Okay, Abraham, you may remember, we are children of Abraham because we are children by faith, okay, Galatians. Okay, but we have to remember, what did Abraham do? Well, he lied about his wife twice, okay, and he was a man. We have to remember that he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Ur of the Chaldees, according to later on in the scripture, was an idolatrous place. And we don't know what baggage Abraham carried, and we don't know how he was converted. We know nothing of that. But he came out of the Ur of the Chaldees, which was a place of idolatry and paganism. And he had his weaknesses. Okay, sins, which we can be very thankful for, okay? The reason I say that is because if there was a perfect individual anywhere in the scriptures who was a man of faith other than Christ, we're in trouble, okay? Christ Jesus is the one who bore Abraham's sin who bore my sin, who bore the sin of all who believe and live by faith. And Job, when God says that Job is a righteous man, he's making a statement about how he lives. He is a man of faith. And only a man of faith can say, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But a man who lives by faith is also able to curse the day he was born. Okay, we should know that because we live by faith and we have those times where we despair, where we're wonder if God is concerned. We wonder if God is even busy taking care of us, which God says, of course, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and you can't be separated from my love. But we have those times of weakness when we go, where's God? Okay? So now we come back to the next, for the question. How does Elihu fit into this picture?
There's another thing that puzzles me too then, is it's from all appearances, and in, I'm going to put righteousness in quotes here, Job did live a righteous life, because when God said, have you seen my servant Job, there's none righteous like him.
Right.
Satan didn't say, what about this, what about that, what about
right.
that?
You're right. You're correct. And that, and theoretically, there are those people, even now, who profess to be Christians, who Satan may have a problem with. Yeah. Okay? And that
only God knows the heart.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly. So when, and you have to remember, okay, when Satan or his minions, the demons, attack a church or a nation or an individual, that's because the nation, the individual, or the church are living a righteous life. That's when Satan will attack you. If you're wallowing in sin, Satan never touch you. Okay? But if you are living and honoring Christ, Satan will attack you. Okay?
So where along the way did Job lose his faith?
He didn't lose
he
his faith.
He did it.
So no.
Was he self-righteous?
Yeah, he was self-righteous, but how many professing Christians do you know who are?
I know.
Yeah.
I know. So, but is that what he needed to confess?
Yeah, he needed to confess self-righteousness, and he needed to also, and this is one of the problems we have as Christians, we don't believe what God says in chapter 12 of Romans, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Often we try to defend ourselves, and this is exactly what Job was trying to do. He was defending himself.
But where does Elihu fit in all of this?
That's the question
we've
been
asking. I'm still waiting.
That's what he's asking.
I know, I still got nothing here.
Well.
It's like he's a mediator.
Yeah.
But he doesn't sound like a mediator, though.
Well, that's maybe why we need to finish what he says.
Sounds like a good idea.
Why don't we finish the 6 chapters?
You asked that question.
I know I did.
Leave some space.
Well, leave an empty space there to come back and fill in.
Arrow pointing. Okay.
Okay. Why don't you wait? Let's finish the 6 chapters. There are 3 more chapters to go. We've only done half of what Elihu has to say. All right? Now, and I repeat, I mean, I've said this multiple times already. There is no critique of Elihu in the book. None. Okay? God says nothing about him. Job says nothing about him. The 3 friends say nothing about him.
He just said his thing.
He just comes on the scene and speaks his words.
And we're left in limbo.
and we have the problem, okay, of wrestling with, how does he fit?
I got my arrow here, so you've got to make it.
So Sarah, get ready to wrestle. and let Russell go on.
Russell, do it. Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Just for that, it's your turn to read.
Yeah. Verses 1 through 8 in chapter 35.
Okay. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have? More than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man."
Okay, so he's addressing Job. Okay, and what is he suggesting that Job isn't doing?
Well, 4 through 8, he's saying, what does it matter what you do, good or evil? So it's kind of like saying, what's important is what God does.
Okay, in verse 5, look at the heavens. And verse 6, what do you accomplish against God? Okay, if you sin, what have you actually done against God? God's not moved by your sin. Okay, if you sin, who pays the price? Not God. And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you're a righteous, what do you give him? Okay, no matter what you do, you don't affect God. Okay, that's what he's saying. If you sin, you don't affect God. And if you do righteousness, you don't affect God. This is one of the mysteries of prayer. According to the scriptures, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, if you think about it, so a frail human who doesn't even know how to pray for himself, according to Romans 8, okay? When we pray, we somehow influence the Almighty God. That's a great mystery. A great mystery. And, of course, when you do pray, you're supposed to pray according to God's character purpose, which is what Christ said, if you pray in my name, you'll receive what you ask for. But prayer is not in view here in chapter 35, 1 through 8. Okay, it's deeds. And notice that your wickedness influences men, and your righteousness influences men. Doesn't influence God either way.
That's my phone.
Oh, is that yours?
Yeah.
Oh.
It's a whistle.
Yeah. Okay. So we continue to the end of the chapter. Roger, why don't you read that?
Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before you, and you must wait for him. And now, because he is not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain and multiplies words without knowledge.
Okay.
I don't know when you read some of the scriptures, but when I read some of the scriptures, I realize what ridiculous men are. Notice, I don't know whether you're aware of all the science people who like to think that whales talk and all they have all this good communication, animals, etc. And some of them even imply that maybe the dolphins, etc., are smarter than we are, which I think is ludicrous, okay? But that's how perverted men are, okay? We're just perverted. We forget that we are the highest creation. We are higher than the angels, okay? The angels are in that created order. The angels are less than we are. We are the highest of God's creations. And men in our time and place have perverted God's order of creation. But here, Elihu is saying that people who are oppressed cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But notice, when they cry out, they don't cry to God, my maker. When I was in the library at Cambridge High School and watched the planes fly into the buildings in 9/11, and I listened to all these people aghast, and suddenly somebody said, we need to pray. And I thought to myself, and to whom are you going to pray? Because the person who said, let us pray, I had conversations with, and they didn't care about God. They had no interest in God, but suddenly because of this event, they suddenly wanted to pray. And I thought, and to whom? To whom are you praying? Okay? Who does a Hindu pray to? Who does a Muslim pray to? They all pray. You know, who does a Buddhist pray to? They all pray, but they don't pray to God, my maker. Okay? That's who they don't pray. And that's exactly what Elihu is saying. They cry out, they cry for help, but they don't address God, our maker. And notice that even in oppression, even in trauma, God is the one who gives songs in the night. And why is it that we should sing in the midst of oppression? Why should we sing in the midst of grief and sorrow? And God is the one who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth. How many times have you listened to people who have observed behavior in the animal kingdom and then they apply it to the humans? Okay? Oh, by the way, certain kinds of animals, they're monogamous. Okay, so we should be monogamous. Oh, well, maybe not, because other kinds of animals, they're polygamous. So maybe we could be polygamous. You know, and so it goes. But God is the one who we need to address. And God is the one who gives us songs in the night. And God is the one who makes us wiser than the birds and who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth. Okay? And they, that is the multitude who are being oppressed, they cry out, but he does not answer. Why? Because of the pride of evil men. Okay? In other words, when they approach God, they're not approaching him with humility. They're not confessing their sin. They approach God like, in as one individual has said, they assume God is their ATM, that God will do what they ask because they ask him to do it. And that is not the way God responds. So God is not going to listen to an empty cry. Nor will the Almighty regard it. Okay? So Elihu is making an observation about people who are oppressed and people to whom they cry to, and then he's making some observations about God the Creator, and then how much less when you say you do not behold him. The case is before him, and you must wait for him. When you read that, you should think about Winnie Marheis's favorite verse, "Be still and know that I am God." Wait for him. Be still and know that I am God. And now, because he has not visited in his anger, okay, frequently I think of how merciful God is in my life because he does not regard me in anger. I think about that frequently. And he does not treat me in wrath. He treats me with mercy. And his mercy, according to the scriptures, is new every morning. And it's humbling, I think, very humbling. Nor has he acknowledged transgression well. Okay, transgression could be translated arrogance. And Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. So again, Elihu is making a comment about Job based upon what he observes about God. Okay? He's making a statement about God and who God is and how God responds to men, and then he applies this to Job. So this is his reproof of Job. So we've gone through 4 of the 6 chapters. So we'll stop there. You can chew on it. Okay. So Roger, will you close for us?
Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you give us understanding, that we can know what you are teaching us, and that we can then take it and live according to it, especially that we can live by faith and know that you are in charge of all things. For Jesus' sake.